Now, in this session, and also at 11, and I think we may overlap into the evening a little bit also, we want to begin to bring 2 Peter to a conclusion, which will be finished by 11 o'clock next week. And now we're in chapter 3 and verse 11. And there are a couple of things we need to develop in completing the book. The concluding verses of 2 Peter revolve about the idea of the day of the Lord. We noted last week that in verse 10 we've got the beginning of the day of the Lord. And then in verse 13 we have the day of the Lord ending with the new heavens and the new earth, which we want to look at especially today. So that as we're looking at the last part of the book, we've got two categories of truth that the Word of God is dealing with. And they are very closely related together. The book of 2 Peter ends with a strong emphasis on doctrine. And when we talk about doctrine, we simply mean this. And I think the word doctrine needs a definition because we might confuse doctrine with a creed. Doctrine is not a creed. Doctrine is simply the following. Doctrine is God's revelation. God's revelation of truth about the past, about the present, and about the future. So that whenever we use the word doctrine, that is precisely what we mean. Doctrine is what God has to say about the past, the present, and the future. Incidentally, I noticed Gwen Bynoe just stepped in. Some time ago, had some friends from Memphis, Buck and Lucia Stevens, come in, and I said, if you want to hear, if your children are ever exposed to Southern accent, you want to listen to Lucia. Well, Gwen can do the same thing. So afterwards, Gwen, would you kind of remain down there close to the organ? And if you want to hear funny, you want to say something for us all? Oh, okay. So that when we talk about doctrine, we're simply talking about what God has to say, or God's revelation of truth about the past, about the present, and about the future. For example, looking at 2 Peter, go back to chapter 1, verse 17, and you've got God telling us something very clearly about the past. And he is referring back to the transfiguration, and notice God in very clear terms gives us revelation of truth about something that has already happened. It says, he, Christ, received from God the Father honor and glory when there came to such a voice to him, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It's looking back to the past. It's giving us God's viewpoint of something that happened in the past. That is called doctrine. If you move up to chapter 2 and verse 1, he gives the church some truth about the present, or doctrine for the present. There were, that's past, false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. And that is a revelation about the present. And now we're over in chapter 3, which anticipates, as in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. So that God has given us a rather full scope of information about the past, about the present, looking into the future. And we call that doctrine. Doctrine is always, always linked to something else. It is always linked to duty. And duty simply is our responsibility in the light of doctrine. Our responsibility in the light of doctrine. Usually, the linking word, and in God's Word inevitably, especially in Paul's writings, he always wants to see that these two things are welded together. We may never separate duty from doctrine or doctrine from duty, and the word that ties them in inevitably is the word therefore or wherefore. And if you notice in, for example, the link reading verse 10, notice it's basically doctrine. It's information. It says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which day the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And notice he's giving us information. However, when you come down to verse 14, he gives us the linking word and says, wherefore? And that is simply saying, I want you to tie what I've taught to your responsibility, or tie what you know into the way you ought to act. And therefore, he says, wherefore, in the light of this teaching, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent to be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. That's duty. Account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. That's duty. And so forth. Clear down through the end of the chapter, closing out with, but grow in grace. These two things are always, always linked together. Now, not only are they linked, but we have one other thing also tied in with this. Not only are they inseparably linked together, but one is the foundation of the other. And the doctrine is the foundation of the duty. As a matter of fact, and again, the balance is tremendously important. If we emphasize duty without the doctrine and the understanding behind it, then we're bound to have an empty performance. If we teach doctrine without stressing that doctrine involves duty, then of course you've got a sterile kind of Christian experience and a Christian life. Both are tied together. Both is important, except to say this is foundation to this. And inevitably, the order in the New Testament will be to give us doctrine first and then duty second. I don't mean second in terms of importance. I mean second in terms of the order of which needs to be known, so that you can almost count on it. If you want to find things to do, look at the last part of the letters in the New Testament. If you want to know what to believe, look at the first part, because inevitably that's the way Paul puts the sequence together. As we've said previously, by way of illustration, if Paul had a son and he wanted his son to be in bed every evening by 9 o'clock, he would have never said, be in bed by 9 o'clock. He would have set him down and he would have given him the doctrine of sleep, the importance of rest, with 14 sub-points for about 30 minutes, and then he would have said, therefore, and the son probably would have said, you don't have to tell me, I know my duty in the light of what I've been taught. And that inevitably is why the way Paul puts his letters together, and notice the same thing is here in the book of 2 Peter. Now, this comes across especially strong in a certain kind of doctrine. You know what it is? There's a certain kind of teaching where the duty is doubly underlined, where you get a double stress, really, even more than anywhere else. You know what doctrine is? Whenever the doctrine has to do with prophecy, whenever it has to do with something that is yet to come, whenever it has to do with things that are in the future, he is especially strong in the New Testament at attaching duty, so that we ought to derive the fact that the teaching of Scripture of things yet to come is not meant to satisfy curiosity. You know, we're curious, and naturally everyone is. We're curious about what is going to happen, and has God written his word to satisfy curiosity? And the answer is emphatically no. It may do that, but that is not the intent of it. The intent of it is when we see these things coming, here's the way we ought to live. And notice especially in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. He begins in the 11th verse by what is future, and then strongly comes across with, here's the way we ought to act. Seeing then that all these things will be dissolved, in other words, in the light of the future of everything that surrounds us, that's the doctrine. Now here is the move over into duty. What kind of people ought we to be? In other words, what is our duty in the light of the doctrine being taught in all holy conversation and godliness? Then, verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, I think when you see in verse 12, the first word, and it's repeated twice, it's the word looking for. You've got it in verse 12. You've got it in verse 13 when it says, we look for new heavens and new earth. And that is pointing out the duty under the word prosdokao, and the key idea of the word is expectation, and that comes across fairly well in English with the word looking for, which is translated both in verse 12 that way and also in verse 13 that way. But you have a little added idea that we might try to bring out, and that is on front of the verb is the word pros, meaning to or toward. So it is not only expectation, but the preposition on the front adds something. It adds the idea of direction. So that when we start verse 12, he's simply saying, in the light of things that are yet to come, we are to have a directed expectation. A directed expectation. We are not only to anticipate something, but we are to know what we are to anticipate. And what we are to anticipate is in the idea of being directed. In other words, it's not only what is coming, but it is a very definite idea. And notice that idea is contained in verse 12, looking for and hastening. I would debate translating that hastening. If you take hasten to mean to hurry up something, hurrying up the coming of the day of the Lord, is there any way that we can speed up that day? I can find no idea to that effect in Scripture. I think the word for hastening is simply an idea of being diligent for something. So looking for and being diligent, that's in respect to conduct, unto the coming of the day of the Lord, the day of God, so that the anticipation that we are to have or to have directed toward is called the day of God. 2 Peter gives us one idea about what is contained in the day of God, and that is in the latter part of verse 13. It's the day, quote, wherein dwells righteousness. So the day of God is the day when righteousness rules. It is also called in verse 13 the new heavens and the new earth. All right, those expressions then anticipate what we are to have our expectations directed toward. We are to be anticipating the day when righteousness rules. We to anticipate the new heavens and the new earth. Now, especially on this second term that we're working on today, we're to anticipate the new heavens and the new earth as of 10:19 this morning. When we talk about the new heavens and the new earth, what is involved? What, as of now, do you have in mind for what we are to anticipate in terms of the future? In other words, if you had to write a little paragraph describing the conditions of the new heavens and the new earth, or conditions of the day of God, how much could you write? Well, we want to go in today to that particular area, and for that, let's turn to Revelation chapter 21, which is probably the fullest description of our anticipation. Obviously, we can't anticipate if we don't know what we ought to anticipate. Now, first of all, let's take chapter 21, beginning at verse 1, through 22 and verse 7. And that is the longest description we have anywhere of the future that we may anticipate as Christians. And we want to fill ourselves in because the book of 2 Peter is said, this is what we're to look for. This is what we're to be diligent over. This is to regulate our present conduct, and this is to occupy our future anticipation. So that our first point would be, this is the longest and most complete description of our future state. Now, whenever we talk about new heavens and new earth, we ought to say one word about heaven. Because if there's any single word that describes, as a believer, should you die, where are you going to go? Well, we anticipate being with the Lord in heaven. However, what do we mean when we use that particular word? Whenever we think of heaven, two ideas are in mind. Number one, the idea of a place. Now, in the passage we're going to look at in 21:1 through 22:7, the heavy emphasis will be on heaven as a place. However, as Christians, we take the passages that talk about heaven, and the emphasis is not on heaven as a place. So that if you have a concept, well, as a Christian, I will go to heaven, and you're thinking of harps, white angels, gold streets, play poker with diamonds, what have you. If that is the concept, that ought to be modified, because the thing that is placed in front of us, as far as the Word of God is concerned, is not heaven as a place. Now, that's not to deny that. Christ said very clearly that he was going to prepare a place for us, so it is a place. However, the strong, and I'll put a star by B here, so we'll emphasize this, the emphasis on heaven is not so much on place as heaven is an association. Or we might put it this way, the emphasis on heaven is not where it is, it is not even what it is, but who we are with. I repeat, the emphasis is not where it is, that's there, it's not what it is, that's also there, as we'll see in Revelation 21 through the first part of 22, but on who we are going to be with. Now let's take a little time to establish that. Go back to John 14. And notice the emphasis does not deny a place, but it does say that is not the stress of what we anticipate. And if Peter says we're to look for and hasten the day of God wherein there is righteousness, then we ought to understand that the basic thing we're looking at is who, not what. 14:2, In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you so. Now notice the emphasis then becomes on heaven definitely is a place. I go to prepare a place for you. However, notice as he moves on what the emphasis becomes. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you. And notice he does not now say receive you to that place, but receive you unto myself. What is the emphasis? The emphasis is not so much on association, on place, as it is association. That where I am, there you may be also. And notice the place is not eliminated, but the emphasis is on the association that is involved in that type of thing. So that we might put with John chapter 14, I receive you unto myself. So notice, it does not deny place, but it underscores association. Colossians 3. Colossians 3. This will become almost the universal emphasis of the epistles. Who we are with, not so much where, not so much what. 3 and verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear, and notice the emphasis, is with him in glory. And the with him, preposition with, is soon. And remember, we've called soon the preposition of fellowship. When we want to emphasize doing something together in English, we use the word co. Co-labor, co-worker. Well, soon is the Greek co. So if you want to say co-worker, it's soon ergos, preposition of fellowship and association. So that in 3:4, when he appears, we shall appear in association or in fellowship with him in glory. Notice the emphasis is on who we are with. The same note, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. Stress on who we are with, not so much place. 4:17. Now, up till this point, the association that we have in heaven has been of believer with Christ. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4 is going to include that, but it's going to expand it. And it will expand it. So far, it's an association with Christ in our passages. But 1 Thessalonians 4 is going to say the association in heaven is more than just with him. It is also with other believers. So if we are going to be in close fellowship with him, we can also say just as emphatically, we are going to be in close association and fellowship with other believers. So that with this passage, we'll pick up not only the wonderful fact that we anticipate this eternal fellowship with him, but of all of those that we may have known in this life, who have known Christ, who have died, who are now in the cemetery, we anticipate not only seeing him, we also anticipate in the clearest sense seeing them. And not only seeing them, but a renewal of a brand new fellowship with them, which means when a believer departs, it's only a better word really to say it, it's nothing more than an extended vacation as far as our relationship to them is concerned. And 1 Thessalonians 4 makes that very clear. It says, then, speaking of his coming, shall we who are living and remain be caught up together with them. And the preposition again is soon. In fellowship with them. Which again speaks volumes about the fact that not only will we see those who have died before we do, but we will have a relationship with them that involves very close fellowship with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be soon with the Lord. So two phrases, with them, with the Lord. So, with them and with the Lord. We might also note that in terms of the death of a believer, this is the only passage that we're specifically told whenever a believer has gone to be with the Lord, this is the passage to go to. How do we know that? We know that from verse 18. It says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. In other words, this is described as the funeral message to be expounded with the death of a believer, because it is specifically these words that are to encourage us. And therefore, the encouragement that we face as believers in the light of death is the fact that we face in the future an association brand new of fellowship with the Lord and with also these believers. 1 John 3. In fact, that even expands a little bit further yet when it talks about in the future we will have fellowship not only with the Lord but with them. That fellowship not only will equal what we've had on earth, but obviously that fellowship is going to exceed what we have on earth. And therefore, if you think of the fellowship that you've had with a believer who is now gone, we can definitely put one thing in the picture, and that is that fellowship will fade into nothing in the light of the eternal fellowship that we have had, because any fellowship on earth with another believer, if it's close enough, is always interspersed with little misunderstandings, medium-sized misunderstandings, or big misunderstandings, and sometimes hurt feelings, and sometimes cross words, and so forth. And yet, when you wrap it all up and they're gone, you really miss that fellowship. Well, we don't need to anticipate having that renewed. We're going to have it renewed plus an elimination of all of the rough spots that might have been involved in the relationship. So it's a great anticipation. Chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear, or is not yet manifest, what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And notice the emphasis is not so much on place, but on association. So that the like him adds one other idea. It's an association and a conformity. Now that ought to be far better than simply saying someday we'll walk on golden streets and go through pearly gates. It is much deeper than that. It is not merely the external. It's the intimate association with two groups, other believers, with Christ himself, and it is ultimately a conformity to his likeness and to his character. All right, then the first idea then in the passage. We have the longest description of our future state. And now let's go back to Revelation. And under the idea of heaven, a third point. The book of Revelation gives very heavy stress to heaven. As a matter of fact, in this book of, relatively long book, of 22 chapters, the Word of God reminds us of heaven some 54 times. And it does it in three ways. It gives us, number one, heaven's activity. We'll look at it in a little detail. Heaven's activity, it gives its nature and gives its basic feature as far as Revelation is concerned. Heaven's activity in Revelation is carried on in doing two things. Number one, it's viewed as the place from which revelation is come, or truth is come. Chapter 1, for example, emphasis in Revelation on heaven in terms of that's the place where the truth comes from. Truth comes from up, down. Truth is not discovered on the human level. Look at four passages that show very obviously the revelation of Jesus Christ. Incidentally, do you have in your... very often the titles to books are derived from the opening words. That's especially true in the Old Testament. The book of Genesis, Bereshit, the first word with the preposition on the front of it. And New Testament books often will come from the first verse. You just title it. The books were never titled. And I have, do you not, the revelation of St. John the Divine. You tie that into verse 1, and isn't that whippy? Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, it's obvious then we should name the book the revelation of St. John the Divine. That's bad from the standpoint of it doesn't fit, and it's also bad from the standpoint that John never was, isn't, and never will be divine. The last note that we had from Scripture is that the Trinity is combined with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and you may not add St. John to that list. So that when you come to the first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show forth his servants things that must shortly come to pass, and signify it by his angel, the servant John. And so notice, coming from up above, coming from heaven, coming from an angel, is the delivery of revelation. Chapter 17. Angels obviously associated closely with heaven. And notice the revelation or the truth comes from that place as a source. The angel said to me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell you. In other words, you're going to get a revelation. I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. So you have an emphasis on the delivery of revelation. You also have an emphasis that out of heaven is the place from which the wrath of God comes. Oh, chapter let me just read it to you without turning to it. Chapter 8, for example, of Revelation. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. That's the proof text that heaven will be populated only by males. There was silence in heaven the space of half an hour, and then the angels come forth from heaven in terms of wrath. So its activity is stressed very heavily in the book of Revelation, is that truth comes from there, and the wrath of God also comes from there. Then we have something about its nature, and that is in the passage we're going to examine in our study today, chapter 21, verse 1 through 22:5, and then its basic feature. Now, we'll not take time to go through all of the passage on it, but there is an interesting thing you find in the book of Revelation. 36 of those 54 times, well over half, 36 of the 54 times that Revelation talks about heaven, it connects it to God's throne. So that the emphasis on the presence, and not only presence, but upon the rulership of God, because it connects to God's throne, and in numerous passages, it connects to being God's temple. All right, with that then, let's go to the passage that deals with the nature of it, chapter 21 of Revelation. And I think it'd be a good idea to see where we're going before we go there. And let's list, before we close this session, 9 breakdowns, giving us quite a bit of detail on a description of what our eternal state will be. Beginning in verse 9, there came to me one of the 7 angels, which had the 7 vials full of the 7 last plagues, and talked with me, saying, "Come hither, I will show thee the bride." Emphasis on identity. This is the place of the bride. Verse 10 closes out by saying this new Jerusalem descends out of heaven from God, emphasizing the source of this place. Verse 11 says this place has the glory of God, and her light was like a stone most precious, which I think we'll find in verse 11 to be, our translation gives it, like a jasper. I think we'll find this to be a diamond in its brilliance. So the emphasis is the brilliance of the place that occupies our future. And then we'll have something about its location. And then its structure. Its structure has some very fascinating things to it. Verse 12, it has a wall. We'll find that the structure is made up of a wall, which is going to signify something. It's made up of gates, and it is made up of certain inscriptions, and it is set on a foundation. And what we'll find in our next study is that the wall is going to represent the idea of security. The gates, the idea of continuous access. The gates are never closed. The inscriptions will be tied in with the idea of human history and its confusion being laid aside, and God's eternal plan and operation in the foundation will have to do with the truth on which the city is built. Then we have something about its size. Then we are given some information about the materials that make up this New Jerusalem. And then something about the way the city is illuminated for us. And then finally we'll have what kind of lifestyle. This is important because, in fact, there'll be 9 features of lifestyle. This is important because I think for most of us, when you think about what are we going to be doing in eternity, it's pretty fuzzy. Some people are just going to sit, supposedly, forever and rest. Some anticipate, and to me, this is the the last anticipation that could make me excited at all would be to sit on a cloud and play a harp like an angel. Of all ambitions, I just can't think of anything that would be more of a drag than to play a harp in eternity and fly around like an angel. Angels are wonderful beings in the Word of God, but I'm very thankful to be a member of the human race. Nonetheless, the lifestyle is going to be drawn out in 9 very important things that will give us a concept of the fact that if you think you're busy now, wait for eternity. Okay. Father, we're thankful now for your word, for our anticipation that we have been freed from the wrath of God by the death of Jesus Christ, who took wrath for us in our place. And we're thankful that we can anticipate the beautiful and wonderful association not only with you, but for all those fellow believers that we've known in this life. And we're thankful for the great things you have prepared for us as your children in Christ's name. Amen.